We've walked through the book of Romans, and here's what we've been trying to accomplish this whole year, and this is our strategy as a church. We want us to have good theology, a full understanding of the gospel, because that impacts our community, how we interact with one another, how we treat one another, love one another, serve one another, lay down our lives for one another, knowing who we are in Christ. And then that also not just impacts our relationship with one another, but also our relationship with others outside of this church, where it leads us to live missional lives. And so what I've been trying to do is lay the solid foundation of the gospel so that you can have a full understanding of the gospel, realizing the gospel is not about you, but it's for you. The gospel is ultimately about Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on the cross and God being glorified. But then this part, it's more than just you having a personal relationship with God. The gospel is so much more, but rather it is his redemptive plan to renew and restore all things, even all of creation, and that God doesn't just save us from sin, he also saves us to be his people. He doesn't just justify us, but he also radically transforms us, and he takes all people from different ethnicities, different background, different socioeconomic classes, and leads us to be the people of God. And yet this is the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming, and for 2,000 years that we are faithfully proclaiming. This is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, and this is what he's doing. And so in our letter to the church of Rome that Paul wrote, we're kind of reaching the end of this letter. And at the end of his letter, he's kind of now writing in regards to the purpose of his letter. And so in the 21st century, when you would write to somebody, you would normally put this in the end. Well, Paul puts it in the beginning, and Paul puts it kind of at the end. And so in his letter, he kind of reveals to us what he's trying to accomplish. And so last week we learned that the reason why he wrote this letter is to remind the church of Rome, who's already heard the gospel, and also to build them up in the gospel, to remind them of the gospel. And then the second reason why he wrote this letter is to explain the nature of his ministry. And so last week we learned that the reason why Paul felt the need to remind the church in Rome and basically all the churches that he planted of the gospel and to build them up in the gospel is because we learn that the gospel is that all we face in life and need in life is ultimately in Christ. But what the gospel does, it shows us what God has given us, all we need in life. Like, what more do you need from God if God has already given himself to you through his Son? What more do you need from God that not only did he give himself to you through his Son, but he also placed his Spirit inside of you? And so that all you need in life and all that you ever going to face in life can be found in Jesus Christ, where God has already given us everything that we need. And the second reason why Paul reminded them of the gospel is because we are ultimately quick to forget. And then he elaborates on the nature of his ministry in regards to that his ministry is ultimately by God's grace given to him from God, and that his ministry is a gospel ministry, but it's also a powerful ministry because it's not Christ working with Paul, but rather it's Christ working through Paul, and that stubborn, rebellious people now are walking in obedience to God, and that it is accompanied by signs and miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit, because those who are dead in sin now all of a sudden become alive in Jesus Christ. And then at the power of this ministry, it's just spreading and it cannot be eradicated. Now, as we approach chapter 15, verse 23, Paul is kind of now coming to the close of this letter, and now he's talking about the future of his ministry. Here's his travel plans, and it's really interesting that in his travel plans, he's going to mention three destinations. He's going to mention he's going to travel from Corinth all the way to Jerusalem, and what he's going to try to do in Jerusalem is to deliver an offering that he's been collecting from all the churches that he has planted to present it to the saints in Jerusalem, that those are struggling with poverty. And then his hopes is after he's delivered this collection, then he would go all the way from Jerusalem back up through Corinth, all the way to Rome, stay there for a little while, get refreshed, gather some resources, maybe people and some money, and then he'll move on to Spain. Now, we don't really have time to kind of jot out his travel plans, but I kind of want to put some numbers in regards, because when you just say places, when you say, you know, from Corinth to Rome, from Corinth to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Rome to Spain, you're like, okay, that's a day or two ride. But let me put a kind of a numbers with it. So his first journey from Corinth to Jerusalem would be about 800 miles via ship, okay? And then from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, that would be about 1,500 miles. And then from Rome all the way to Spain, that would be about 700 miles. So if he had to do it via ship, it would be over 3,000 miles. Months, years, okay? If he had to walk via land, I didn't do the math for that. It would just be a whole lot more. But here's the question. So here's a guy. He's planted all of these churches, and then what he is doing is he's laying out his plan to the church of Rome. This is what I'm wanting to do. So the natural question that we might have is, okay, if Rome is here, and Corinth is here, and this is where you are, and Jerusalem is down here, why in the world would you travel all the way down to Jerusalem just to go all the way back up to Rome? Like, that's adding 1,500 miles to your traveling. Like, why would you do that? Like, and the other question is, like, what is he trying to accomplish with taking on this extraordinary voyage? Like, what is his end goal? Knowing that his traveling is going to be very dangerous, and we also kind of know the end results of his traveling, what is he trying to accomplish? And so with that in mind, let's look at our text in Romans chapter 15, verse 23. It says this, "But now I no longer have any work to do in these regions, and I have strongly desired for many years to come to you, and whenever I travel to Spain, for I hope to see you when I pass through and to be assisted by you for my journey year once I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So the first destination, if you're taking notes, is that Paul plans to visit Rome. So he believes his work is done in all the regions, in Achaia and the Mediterranean area. He says, "I have preached the gospel faithfully. I have planted churches. I have established elders over these churches. And I feel like my work is done here. It's time to move on to a new terrain." And so he has inside a desire to see them, and he wants to continue in his relationship with them as he continues to gain support from them so that he can go ahead and plant churches in Spain. But notice the key word here in our text is this. He says, "I hope to pass through to be assisted." So the key word here is to be assisted. So in other words, what he wants from this church is more than just good wishes and prayer. He wants resources. He wants people. He doesn't want just money to send him on his way, but he's also hoping that maybe he can have people that can come with him, that can assist him in his journey, maybe serve as translators, or maybe people that are from Spain that relocated in Rome, maybe they can kind of show him the lay of the land and show him where he needs to go kind of as a guide. So he says, "I want to visit you. I want you to support me so that we can continue our mission in Spain." Let's keep on reading verse 25. It says this, "But right now, I'm traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased and indeed are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, then they are obligated to minister to them in material needs." So now he says, "I want to visit you, Rome, but I first want to visit Jerusalem." So the second place he wants to visit is Jerusalem. But again, we've already kind of mentioned earlier, this is out of his way. Why all the way from Corinth go back to Jerusalem if he could just pop over to Rome? Like, what is this big deal of this money that he's been collecting from all the different churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem and to just give it to the poor of the saints there? So what's going on? Like, why is he making all of these travel plans? Why is him going to Jerusalem such a big deal? Because you can imagine if he collected money, you don't think he could have taken that money and just given it to somebody else who he trusts and say, "Hey, make sure these saints get this money. Can I trust you in it?" Well, he doesn't do that. Paul himself wants to deliver it. Now, I think it's safe for us to say, I think Paul's a pretty humble guy. So I don't think Paul is after getting credit for giving this gift. I don't think he's after that. He's a pretty humble guy. He says, "I'm not even going to boast, because it's all Jesus. It's not me. So a guy like that is not a guy that wants to showboat and say, look at all this ministry that I'm doing. Look at all this money that I've contributed to you. Now, when I give it to you, make sure there's a ceremony, a ribbon ceremony, and maybe you can put a plaque on the pew for me at the church, and then I'll just feel really special. I don't think that's his intentions. So here's the question. What's the big deal about this gift? Because I think this gift is more than just a charitable contribution. It's more than just money. There has to be significance for him to extend 1,500 miles to his traveling itinerary just so that people can get money. But it's more than just money. Look at verse 27. He gives us a little hint. He says, yes, they were pleased. This was the Gentile churches, and indeed are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, then they are obligated to minister to them in material needs. So the purpose of this gift wasn't just simply to support the poor. The purpose of this gift and the significance of this gift was to bring unity and closer community between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Because what was happening in the New Testament and the great divide within the New Testament was this rift between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Because Jewish believers believed that in order for Gentiles, and when I say Gentiles, I mean non-Jewish people. So in other words, in order for non-Jewish people to become the people of God, the Jews believed that you had to get circumcised, you had to obey the law, obey the tradition, and obey everything. In other words, you almost have to become Jewish to become God's people. And what you have, Paul preaching the gospel, so you have one extreme become Jewish, Paul in the middle preaching the gospel saying, no, you don't become the people because of circumcision. You don't become the people because you observe the law. You become the people of God because of Jesus Christ, because you are in Christ. It has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with any ritual, any cultural, anything. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And then you had the Gentiles, on the other hand, that would amen to Paul, but then on the other hand, they will also look down on the Jews and have no appreciation, no respect for Jews, almost thinking, I don't even know why Paul is even bothering with the Jews. Like, they're just a waste of time. So you have both extremes, and you have this rift going on. And so what Paul is thinking is, no, because what the law does, it divides. But what Jesus Christ does, it unites. So somehow we need to show these brothers and sisters who are non-Jewish and Jewish people and bring them together and show them that we are all one in Christ. And in his mind, he's thinking, if I go and collect money from all of these Gentile churches to support the saints in Jerusalem, these Jewish saints, what it's going to do to the Gentile churches, it is going to remind them of their deep appreciation for the Jews. Because salvation came through who? Jewish people. God establishing a covenant with the Jews through Abraham, promising a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. So their faith in Jesus Christ is deeply rooted and indebted to the Jews, because if it wasn't for their sin, then the Gentiles would not have been grafted into the people of God. That's kind of Romans 11. So Paul says they should be indebted to them. There should be a great appreciation for them. So by contributing these gifts, they are showing their love for Jewish people. And if Jewish people receive these gifts from Gentiles, they're showing their acceptance of these Gentiles. And the hope of it is to bring a community together of God's diverse people that consist of Jews and Gentiles as the people of God, all being one in Christ. And for Paul, this was a big deal. So in his mind, before he feels like he can close the chapter of one phase of his ministry and move to the second phase of his ministry in Spain, he feels like he has to accomplish this community, this unity among Jews and Gentiles. And that's why he said, I will add 1,500 miles to my travel plans to make sure it is happening so that the gospel can be advanced. And then in chapter 28, verse 29, he says this, so when I have finished this and safely delivered the funds to them, I will visit you on the way to Spain. So now we see from Rome, he wants to visit Spain. In verse 29, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. In other words, what this means, what Paul is almost doing, is kind of like breathing this sigh of relief. Because he knows he has a huge mountain to climb. He knows he has to go to Jerusalem, deliver this gift. He don't know how people are going to respond to this gift. Everybody tells him, don't do this, Paul. This is dangerous, Paul. Your life might be in jeopardy, Paul. And now he's thinking how he would feel when this gift is presented, they've accepted this gift, and he can continue, and then he can come in the full blessing of Christ and not just edify them and build them up, the church in Rome, but also the church in Rome also building them up. And so Paul really anticipates these challenges that's going to come. And here's what I really want us to focus on. After Paul gives them his itinerary, and I wanted you to have the background information, Paul anticipates this is going to be difficult. Now he appeals for prayer. He says, this is what my plan is, but I need you to really pray for me. And this is what I really want us to focus on this morning, is look at Paul's request for prayer. And I want us to talk about prayer in light of the gospel. Look at verse 30. He says, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in fervent prayers to God on my behalf. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. And may the God of peace be with all of you. Amen. So look at verse 30 again, because what Paul is doing is he appeals to them through prayer. And he says, I want you to strive with me, or in some of your translations, it's going to say to struggle with me or to wrestle with me in prayer. But before we tackle the word wrestle or strive or struggle, I want us to look at verse 30 again and see how we see the triune God's role in prayer, okay? Notice that in Paul's prayer request, he mentions the triune God, not the word triune God, but pointing to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 30 again. He says, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our, or by our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and through the love of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to strive together with me in fervent prayers to who? To God. We can assume God the Father on my behalf. So in a sense, what Paul is doing as he's appealing to them to prayer, he's almost showing what the role of the triune God plays when it comes to praying. And I think one of the first things we got to understand that when we pray is we have to understand what the role is of the triune God when it comes to prayer. So if you're taking notes, here's the role. Who do we pray to when we pray? We pray to God the Father, okay? So when we pray to God the Father. The second thing, if you're taking notes, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. So in other words, we pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son, okay? The name of Jesus Christ. So here's why this is important. The reason why we are allowed to pray to God the Father is why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. That's why we claim his name. We tell God, in a sense, even though God knows this, I have access to you, God, because of what your Son has done for me. I am in Christ. Thus, I'm allowed to pray to you, knowing that you will hear my prayers. And then the third part is we pray through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, another way of saying it is not we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us helps us to pray. It prays through us. We get the, and he says that I through the love of the Spirit. So in other words, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God helps us to pray to God the Father, where it stirs in us the love we have for one another and the love that we have for God, all as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. We need the triune God to pray. Because try to take one of the triune gods out and try to pray. Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say we take God the Father out of the equation. Who do we pray to then? No one hears our prayers. Let's put God the Father back in. Let's take God the Son out. Is God the Father going to hear our prayers? Is God the Father going to answer our prayers? Why would he? We have no access to him. We're not in Jesus. We are enemies of God, covered in sin. God cannot stand our sight because we're sin. So now we have no access to God. We can't pray. Let's say we take the Holy Spirit out and put Jesus back in God the Father. How do we know what to pray for? Who wrestles, who works inside of us and convicts us and regenerates us and transforms us and allows us to kind of with moaning and groaning and just laying down our lives in front of God the Father because of what Jesus has done. See, here's the thing when it comes to understanding prayer, is that in order for us to truly pray, we have to understand the triune God of prayer, triune God and how he plays in the role of us praying. We can't pray without taking one of them out. Let's move on. I'll jump on my soapbox in a little bit. Just remind me to do it. Okay. Here's the second word he says that's kind of a little weird. He says, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit to do what? To strive together, wrestle together, struggle together. Now, who are we struggling with? Well, Paul doesn't really tell us. I think there are two options. We're either struggling with God or we're struggling with self. I don't think, and because Paul doesn't specify, I don't think when we pray and our struggle to prayer, our prayer is struggling with God, wrestling with God. We're not Jacob. Don't try to be Jacob, okay? So when you're praying, you're struggling with self. And I don't think Paul means with the discipline of taking time out of your schedule, even though for many of you that might be a struggle, including me. I'm not judging you. But I think the greatest struggle in our prayer or the greatest wrestle in our prayer is wrestling against us. Because when we pray, what we're doing is we're seeking to align ourselves with God's will. That's the hardest part when it comes to praying. It's not necessarily asking, but it's being okay with the results. Well, like wrestling, like, God, I need you to do this, but help me to be okay with whatever you decide to do because ultimately your will is going to happen. And so this is where the wrestle comes. It's not necessarily asking, but it's being okay with the results, being okay how God answers, knowing that God hears you because of Jesus Christ through the Spirit working inside of you. And so let's look at Paul's prayer. So Paul says, wrestle with me. Try to align yourself with the will of God as you pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here's his two prayer requests. The first one is this. Pray for concerning the opposition of unbelievers. Look at verse 31 here. He says, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. So this is what I need you to pray for me. You see, Paul understood that as he presented the gospel and planted churches, wherever he planted churches, there was fierce opposition. There was opposition from the Jews. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. He understood his life was in danger. And so his fear is that if I face opposition from these unbelievers, I might never be able to present this gift from the Gentiles to the Jews and finish the mission of bringing community. So pray that the unbelievers do not stop me. And we know even in Acts chapter 21, you can read about this. Acts chapter 21, verse 13. Everybody is warning Paul and telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Nothing's going to end well. You're going to get bound up. You're going to be thrown in jail. You're going to get beaten up. This might never happen. Just take the money and give it to somebody else. But you don't go. And Paul says this. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he understood. As he's writing this letter, he says, I need you to wrestle with me, that God would deliver me and protect me from these non-believers. Second prayer request is, he says this, look at the second part of verse 21. And that my ministry, verse 31, sorry, that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So his second prayer request is that there will be acceptance from these Jewish believers. He realizes that as he presents this offering, and he says where this offering is coming from, that they might have a difficulty in accepting the offering. Not just in a sense that they might be indebted to the Gentiles, but in the sense that that offering is coming from Paul. And by them accepting this offering from Paul, they're almost accepting his ministry and the gospel that he's been preaching, saying, we agree with you, Paul. We support you, Paul. And so Paul says, I don't know if they're going to accept me. First of all, I don't even know if I'm going to make it because of the opposition. And let's say I do make it and God does deliver me. I don't know if they're going to accept me and accept this gift. So please pray for me. So this is why he asked the church in Rome to pray both that believers will accept the gift and that unbelievers will not be able to prevent either the giving or the receiving of this gift. And it's only once his mission is successful that he can continue. Now, we know the end of the story. This is what I like about this. We know what happened, and we know what's going on in Paul's heart. And one of the things that I think is also very significant to us is this. Look at verse 31. Let's read it again. He says, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that by God's, is anybody alive? God's will, good, just making sure you're paying attention, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. He's not using God's will as a cop-out for his unbelief, but rather he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to make it. The only way I'm going to make it if it's God's will. We know also in the beginning of this letter, in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, he's already expressed that he has a desire to see them and be with them if it is God's will. I think by Paul adding this clause, I think this is a key for us, because this qualifying clause, God's will, really shines light on the purpose and the character of prayer. And this is why and how we should pray. And here are the two main points, and this is what I want you to walk away with, okay? If you're taking notes, is this. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to ours, but to align our will to God's. This is the number one thing we got to understand about prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to ours, but to rather align our will with God. That's why prayer is a struggle. It's not a struggle that you're wrestling with God, trying to manipulate and intimidate him so that he could do whatever you want him to do. That's not how it works. And if that's how it works, I would not want to worship that God. That's called your children, okay? That's not God, sorry. But that's just the reality of it, okay? The purpose of prayer and the wrestling of prayer is for us to align ourselves with God's will, for us to be okay with the outcome. That's the purpose of prayer. That's the wrestling of prayer. And then the second point is the promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to God's will. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to God's will. So in a sense, all of our prayers should be a variation of this theme. Your will be done. Because here's the reality. God's will is going to be done whether you ask for it or not. Because God is God. His will is going to be done. But what you ask, the wrestle for us as Christians, is not just to align ourselves with God's will, but also to seek God's will for us in our lives. And so here's the thing. We know God's general will that's been revealed to us. His general will is for us to be in Christ, to be conformed into the image of Christ, and to look more like Christ. We all know that. But there are times where we don't know God's specific will for our lives, and Scripture's not always clear. It might give us hints and indications and point us in the right direction, but it doesn't always say, hey, you need to marry this person. It tells you you need to marry this type of person, but not this specific person. It doesn't tell you what job you should take or where you should live, but it tells you how you should live in light of the gospel. And this is what we need to do, is that we need to seek God's will as we align ourselves with God's will. And we see Jesus praying that in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will be done. And I don't think for this case, when Jesus was seeking God's will, he knew God's will, but for him, he was wrestling with God's will. Isn't that good that even God the Son wrestled with the will of God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Think about it. How many of you have wrestled so much that you started sweating blood? Anybody? Yeah, Jesus wrestled so much with the will of God and seeking to align himself with the will of God that he was sweating blood. And in his wrestling, he says, your will be done, not mine. I'm okay with it. I don't like it. I'm okay with it. I don't like it. I'm okay with it. Your will be done. Paul, here in his prayers, Paul said, God's will, God's will. Now here's the thing. We know what happened to Paul. Think about his prayer request. His prayer request was that God would deliver him from the unbelievers, that the saints would accept his gift, that he would be able to travel safely to Rome, be refreshed, and move on to Spain. Did God answer his prayers? For you guys to wake up, any yeses? Raise your hand. Any yeses? Okay. Any noes? Anybody I don't know? Okay. If you haven't raised your hand, you're just a liar, but that's okay. But here's the thing. Did God answer his prayers? Well, yes and no. I should have said any yes and no's. Maybe you guys are just way smarter than what I thought. I'm sorry. So it's like a yes and a no. Was he delivered? Let's break it up. Was he delivered from the unbelievers? Well, no. He walked into Jerusalem, into the temple, and what did they do? They seized him. They were about to rip him off limb by limb. I don't know if you've ever got caught up in a mob where they're so angry, they don't care who you are, they just want to rip you to shreds. That's Paul. That the Roman legions, the guards, literally had to carry him above because people were willing to rip him apart physically. So in a sense, no. He got tried, he got arrested. But in a sense, yes. Because three times he's been rescued from being lynched during that time, ripped to shreds, once from flogging, and then another one from a plot people trying to kill him. Did God answer his prayers? No and yes. Was the gift safely delivered to Jerusalem and accepted? Yes and no, we don't know. It doesn't really give us much detail. Did they accept it? Yes. Did they endorse his ministry? Let's just say Paul had a lot of enemies. Did he make it to Rome? Yes, but not in the way he thought. He didn't make it to Rome as a free man. He made it to Rome as a prisoner and almost died in a fatal shipwreck. Here's the thing about prayer, and this is what I love studying Paul's prayer. Here's my little soapbox. I am very skeptical when I read a book about prayer and they tell me that prayer works because God answers prayer. How many of you have prayed and God did not answer your prayer? If you base the power of prayer or the workability of prayer on God answering prayer, you're going to be disappointed. Or you're going to go into a bunch of mumbo jumbo because maybe you didn't pray specific enough. Maybe you don't pray faithful enough. Maybe you don't pray the right position, fasting. You know, maybe you should get the name of God more better. So instead of saying God, maybe if you said Jehovah, that would help a little bit. I don't know. Do I believe in the power of prayer? I do. Not because it works, because God answers it. Prayer works. Why? Not because God answers it, but because who am I praying to? I'm praying to God. God the Father, who is active and living and hears my prayers and loves me. And I prayer works because I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for me, who cleansed me by his blood, that the Bible says now I can enter into the presence of God with boldness and confidence, knowing that God can hear me. There's no more veil. I don't have to wonder if my prayer reaches God. I know it reaches God because I am in Jesus Christ. And I know that prayer works because I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me, that wrestles inside of my heart, forcing me completely to align myself to the will of God, even though at times I don't like it. That is why prayer works. Not because God answers it or doesn't answer it, but because who we're praying to and whose name we're praying in and through whose power we're praying with. And so here is our biggest wrestle when it comes to prayer. I think our biggest wrestle with prayer is not necessarily wrestling with the will of God as much as it is aligning ourselves to the will of God. Here is my conclusion. This is me speaking for my life. I don't know you as well, but I know myself well. I know that I'm pretty sure I know God's will for my life. But I'm very good in justifying God's will for my life. I am very good at it. I can justify anything and align it up with God's will. But deep down inside, I know I'm wrong. Anybody good at justifying? Yeah, we're all good at it. And some of you are just good at justifying, not justifying right now. We're all good at justifying. We know God's will. God's will is clear for us. Even some of those specific ones, we know how he's moving us. But the biggest wrestle for us is, am I okay with God's will for my life? Am I okay with the outcome? Am I okay with God not answering my prayers in the way that I want him to answer my prayers? That's a whole different ballgame. And this is why Paul says, man, this is a wrestle. This is a striving. This is a struggling. Because here's the reality that I already told you. Like, God's will is going to be done. You don't have to ask for it. God doesn't need your permission for his will to be done. It's going to happen. But are you okay with it happening in your life? And I think it's okay for us at times saying, you know what, I'm not okay with it. I really do struggle with it. It doesn't make any sense why God would allow me to go through these things. I've asked God to deliver me. I've asked God to protect me. And why do I find myself just getting hit from every single angle? Is God not hearing my prayer? Is prayer not working? No, he's hearing it, and it is working. He's just answering it in a way you don't want him to answer it, because he doesn't care about your circumstances. He cares about you, and he's using your circumstances to get you for his glory and for your immediate, but eventual good. And this is why I love Paul. Because Paul had more failed prayers than successful prayers. That's why I like him. Give me a good book on prayer and show me how God's not answered prayer. I love reading that book. Maybe I'm just very cynical lately, but it just shows where even with Paul is saying, I'm okay with God's will. Last thing I want to end with this scripture. This is Paul's other prayer that we know that God denied. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 9. It says, concerning this, pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that this thorn in my side, whatever the issue was, whether it was physical, spiritual, emotional, clearly it was an issue. And he pleaded with the Lord three times, take this away from me. And what was God's answer? You know that answer. No. My grace is sufficient for you. So here's what it comes to prayer. When we align ourselves to God's will, here's the question we got to ask ourselves. Am I content with God and God alone? Because basically that was God's answer to Paul. No, you got me, Paul. I'm sufficient for you. So in your wrestling of prayer, trying to align yourself with God's will, trying to seek Him to where He can intervene in a miraculous way, the question that you and only you need to ask and only you and you can answer is, am I content with God and God alone, or do I need God and His fill in the blank? Am I content with God and God alone? Do I believe that who I am in Christ and that Christ is sufficient? And when we use that word sufficient, that means in everything. Not just in spiritual things, but in emotional and physical and every single aspect of our lives. And I think this is why prayer is so difficult. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely. Does He answer it in the times that we need Him to answer it? Absolutely. But from my experience, not as frequent as what we think. And what I don't want us to do is to put all of our chips in this little nest egg, thinking that prayer works because God answers it. No, it works because we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, because what He's accomplished for us on the cross and the Spirit that's inside of us, and all of it is as a result of God the Father sending God the Son to die on the cross by grace in Christ through faith. Are you content with God and God